After we finished our study of the book of Job, someone suggested that we spend a few weeks talking from the scriptures about the attributes of God. What is he really like? Well, none of us will ever really know, but scripture tells us so many more things about the Lord than we've ever taken time to examine. I did this in a church in Slidell in February, and Jackie liked it.
It was more than like. I'll tell you, you'll come face to face with God the Father in these series. Not the Son or the Holy Ghost, but God the Father.
It's really a very awesome responsibility that the church has to be very serious about God. And we know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We know that all the attributes of the Godhead dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that there is a destination in Father's house. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except by me.
Amen.
And there's just more to our Christianity and knowing God the Father than we've ever really taken time to look at. And we won't exhaust it. There's no way that anyone can. But we came into some rather wonderful qualities and some great scriptural truths about the God that we serve. And as Neil was saying about this preacher, if we were more lamb-centered and more God-centered and less self-centered and centered on other things, our lives would be much richer and our Christianity would be much deeper and more effective. I want to read two passages of Scripture, first of all, and we probably won't get away from these two, but we'll use others to summarize what I hope to finish. But if you'll turn in your Bible to the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, the 33rd first, Exodus 33, and I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 19. Then Moses said to the Lord, see thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou said, I've known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. I prefer the word grace there. Found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, let me know thy ways. Underline that, if you please. That I may know thee, so that I might find grace in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to God, if thy presence do not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In street language, if you ain't going, we none of us are going. For how then can it be known? Now this is probably the springboard for all that God reveals to Moses. Moses says to him, for how then can it be known that I have found grace in thy sight, I and thy people? If it is not, is it not that by going with us so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all of the people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses is saying to God, is it not true that your presence with us makes us different from all the other people that are in the world? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, and underline the second part of verse 18, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And if you'll look at chapter 34 and verse 5 and 6. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as the Lord, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, in those two passages of Scripture that I read to you, you'll find the greatest lumping together of the attributes of God that there is in any one or two verses anywhere in the Scripture. Now, the Psalms are just chock full of the attributes of God. Solomon gave great glory to God in his holiness and his characteristics, his power and his justice, his mercy, everything about it. But there's more packed into these verses about the kind of God that we serve than any other short place in the Bible. You see, if we know him, we can be like Moses. We'll find favor in his sight, because if we know him, we'll know how to let him work with us and how to respond to his dealings. You see, people don't court each other very well until they get to know each other. People can't work together in an office very well until they get to know each other.
Amen.
It's absolutely essential for the church to know what God is like as far as we're able to take in his glory and his majesty and his power and his wrath and his love and everything about him. Any quality, any list of the attributes of God, and you can find dozens of them in different books, but they will include such things as his supremacy, his sovereignty, his immutability, his holiness, his power, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his truth, his patience, his grace, his mercy, his love and his wrath, his compassion, his knowledge, his anger, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. You can just go on and on and on talking about the attributes of God. But in the times that we'll have together, we'll pick out some of these and we'll see readily that they're all intermeshed together. He is not any of these things separately from being all the rest of these things. It's best explained by saying that God is, he does not love, God is love. Mm-hmm. See, God is mercy, God is justice. He's the sum total of all of these qualities because he's where they all started from. He's got it all. Now, Moses, in these passages here, has been face to face in a relationship with God. In Exodus 33, verse 11, we read that. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. But the important part of that is that God and Moses had been in a one-to-one relationship. Now, Moses had been chosen of God to be the human instrument to lead Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and across the Jordan and into Canaan. And it was a struggle. Poor Moses. It was a God's mercy that he took him home when he did, that he didn't have to struggle anymore in the wilderness after having struggled through all that they'd been struggled through. And after all of the things that had happened, there was a final straw that seemed to break the camel's back, and that was the incident of the golden calf. You know, they got impatient, and you needn't look so holy. You know, we have this same thing. God, if you don't do something, where are you? What kind of a God are you? Is there any justice? And on and on and on. And it was the same mouthing and the same impatience that they entered into when Moses was gone for a while talking with God, and they decided they needed a God that they could see. Well, see, all of this is just, this is a kind of idolatry. This is something tangible. You know, it takes a lot of faith to love him when you don't see him. One of the epistles of John says, if a man does not love his fellow man whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You see, so we are plagued with the same calling out and crying out to tangibility, but especially in our more carnal days. Now, they said, make us a god, make us a god. So Aaron asked for their gold. You know that funny story. He made a golden image, and when Moses took him to task, he said, well, I just chunked all the earrings in the fire, and out came this calf, you know. And Aaron didn't much want to take the blame for it. But God's anger burned against them to destroy them. Now, see, this is a side of God that's just as much a side of God as His mercy and His love and His grace and all the positive things that we like to think about. He is not a God who will compromise. And when I share with you one of the last evening that we're in this, probably the wrath of God, you'll be so glad that He's not a God that will ever compromise. But anyway, God's anger burned against them to destroy them, and Moses set himself up to stand between God's wrath and the needs of those people and to intercede for the people. Now, it was in this intercession that God reveals His character to Moses and also to us. And in the most explicit and profound ways, God says in these verses what I am really like. And after all of their pros and cons, God told Moses, said, no, I'm not going with them. He says, as a matter of fact, Moses, I'm going to make you a great nation. We're going to get rid of all these people, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, you know, that would sound good to the carnal mind. And Moses, you know, would have said, oh, yes, Lord, that's a good idea. But Moses knew that was not what he'd been called to do. It wasn't his to accept. So he argues and intercedes with God and finally lays it out to Him as frankly as I'd lay any case out in front of a friend. Just, I'm going to just tell you like it is. And then he began to tell him what's in chapter 33, beginning in verse 12. If you don't go with us, we're not going. How is it that you want to leave these people back here and then make all these neighboring nations realize that you're the great God of wrath and power? How is it going to look to all of these people, Moses was reasoning out of his remarks, when you leave these people and you don't go with them? You brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. And you say, well, could he talk to God like that? Well, I'm afraid he did. It's what the Bible says. And there's a tremendous dialogue here with such power and passion that, you know, I hesitate to even pick it up. Because Moses has been in the presence of the Lord interceding for Israel. And the key to this, he's got two requests to make of Moses. First, of God. First of all, he says, show me your ways. And he realized God wasn't going to put him, you know, off in the pit for being so presumptuous. And God just dealt with him. So then he got closer and closer and closer. And he made another request for him. And he said, show me your glory. And of all the requests that any man ever made of the Almighty, that is the highest, holiest, noblest request that any man had ever made of God. Show me your glory. Now, all the scripture, you see, is for us. If you don't believe that, you just will have never come back to Bible study or ever open up your Bible or ever go to church again. If you don't believe the scripture's for you, all of it. All the things that happen to God's people are for warnings and admonitions, for exhortations, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof. Paul said, so that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished. Well, if you're a man or a woman of God, you need to be thoroughly furnished, and you can only do it as you really know what the Bible is saying about the people and the characters and the principles that are established in their life and their happening. So I can see here that there's a principle established with God's dealings with Moses. And the secret of his fellowship with God was his desire to know Him more and more. Show me your ways. Then show me your glory. Face to face, as a man speaks to a friend he'd been communing with Moses. Show me your ways and show me your glory. Now, this was a serious topic, whether or not God, what God was going to do with these people. God had said He was through with them. And Moses is jealous for God's honor. Abraham had been jealous for God's honor. You know, Abraham began to intercede for Sodom. Abraham wondered what it was going to look like for God to destroy His people. What are the neighbors going to think? You're supposed to be a good, powerful, big God. You wipe these people off the face of the earth? Looks like once somebody's failed, you are the people. Well, the people have failed, but God never fails. So he just kept pressing in and pressing in for His honor. He said, now, if you don't go with them, the Egyptians will say you couldn't bring them in. You see all these things that he's not saying, but he's really saying. And in all the reaction, Moses was learning God's heart. You know, David said, "My soul pants for God, like a deer, a little hart, pants after the water brook." See, most of us have just dabbled with hunger after God. But mine grows, and I trust yours does too. In the 32nd chapter, Moses speaks to the Lord and said, "If you will forgive them their sin, if you will, you can forgive their sin. But if you don't, just blot me out of the book." You know, God had already told him that the people, the one that sinned. Now, that's back over earlier in Exodus, about chapter 17, I think. I didn't put it down. But Moses, God very plainly says, "The man that sins, I will blot him out of my book." So God says, "I'm going to kill them. I'm going to destroy them." And Moses says, "If you don't forgive them," said, "you can forgive them if you will. But if you don't, and you blot them out, just blot me out with it." You see, Paul had that same love and anxiety for his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, that he would have gladly let God taken his name out of the book if he could have only put their name in. Mm. See, we don't know this kind of loyalty. He wouldn't go. He said, "No, I'm not going." But he agreed to send his angel. He said, his presence among them would have destroyed them until Moses had interceded. Then the intercession begins again, and the scripture says they talk friend to friend. He said, "You told me to bring up this people, and now you haven't said who you're going to send up with us. But," he said, "if you have told me you found grace, and I know your name," he begins to press in, and he makes the first big request, "Show me thy ways. Show me how you're going to do it. Tell me about it." You know, David prayed this in Psalm 25. It says, "Show me thy ways and teach me thy paths." Centuries later, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and right after writing to them concerning God's willingness to restore anybody's salvation, any Israelite, to grace because his gifts and his callings are without repentance. See, that's part of the goodness of God. He's not going to extend you an invitation and then take it away. Anytime you come back, you see, he doesn't revoke his call. And Paul had written to the church about that. He is saying that even though Israel rejected the Messiah in unbelief, God will not withdraw his offer of salvation. He says, "Has God cast his people away?" He said, "Heaven forbid." He'll never cast anybody away. The door is always open. And he said to them, "If God withdrew his gift because of disobedience, you Romans wouldn't be saved." But God is merciful to all, and he's writing out of what he knew about God in the Old Testament. I heard somebody in the wee hours of the morning. I go to sleep and leave the television on. You know, it's just on. I don't know what's on the thing. It's just on. It just keeps everything from being so quiet. But I waked up in the wee hours of the morning. I heard somebody talking about, you want a first century church? Well, the first century church had no New Testament, had no songbooks, had no church houses, and had plenty of bloodshed and persecution. Amen. Want a first century church? And I thought, you know, we're always yapping about wanting a first century church, you know. But everything they preached, they had to get out of the Old Testament. And this is where Paul got these wonderful attributes of God. Even though Israel rejected him, the door is still open. If God, now listen to me, if God had ever closed the door, he might have closed it before you and I walked through it. Amen. And since he's no respecter of persons, the door is open. And Moses was saying to God, "Show me your ways." Do you realize, don't you, that Moses didn't know all the things about God that God is going to show him? You see, it was a faith walk. He didn't know what was going to happen in the wilderness. Moses didn't know that he was going to get inside of the promised land and then have to not get to go at this time. I mean, and not any more than I know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, we look at the Bible and say, yeah, that's a nice story. You know, well, it turned out real good. But I want you to know at any day and any point in time that the characters didn't know what was ahead of them in the next hour. Amen. Now, that do make a difference. But you know, when we just take it so for granted, you know, it's a lovely story, and Moses was a wonderful man, and on and on and on. But I'm telling you, Moses was walking on eggshells, just like you do sometimes whenever you get in a hard place with him. You know what's going to happen. It wouldn't have been any, it wouldn't take any faith if it were just a fairy tale, just something written out, you know. But Moses was a real man, and he had a real problem. And he says, now, God, I've got to know your ways. And what he was saying down on his breast said, I got to know how you are so I know how I'm going to be. If I don't know what makes you tick, then how am I going to know how to handle this situation? And then God began to unfold his ways to him. And when he saw his ways, he burst forth with this, show me your glory. You see, this is what we really need when we get in a hard, dry spot. We need to see something of God that's tangible, that we can experience. The glory of God is one somewhat defined as the manifestation of His presence. Now that's real simple. The glory of God is His manifested, felt, realized presence. And you say, you know, when you pray, if you will go with me, or if I could just know that you're here, if I could just know that you're in this, it would be so much easier. If I could just touch you, if you would just speak to me, and sometimes He does, but usually He doesn't. Most of the time when God speaks, it's been my experience, it's not at all when I'm asking Him to. You know what I'm talking about? And when He speaks to you, if you've got any spiritual experience at all, you will know. And you won't have to hear it. But you see, it's that presence of God that we reach out to. We cry for it. We think we have to have it. And we really do have to have it. Now, with 3 million people, and all of them just as ornery as they could be so far as, you know, really walking with God and being happy to walk with God, as Moses was happy to walk with God, these people were not. They were fickle. They'd come out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't come out of them.
Amen.
They didn't want the manna and the things. God, they said, we want to go back yonder with his cucumbers and garlic and leeks and onions and all that kind of mess. That, you know, we want that kind of thing. And it was just one thing after another that they had to work out together. Moses had the responsibility, and he knew he had the responsibility. And he said, God, if you just show me how you feel about this, if I could just lay hold of what you're really like, show me your glory. You see, we've never been in anything like this. But the exciting thing about all of this is that our understanding of His ways, and you hear me well, and shame on you if you don't see what I'm talking about, our understanding of His ways should be ever increasing, for we have three times as much to draw from as Moses. We've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the daily life walking in the Spirit. See, and that daily life walking in the Spirit includes our fellowship with one another, our privilege of finding ourselves in assembly to worship with, our printed Bibles, and if you can't understand the King James, get another one. If that's to, you know, get you this, that, and the other. This, I'm talking to you about spiritual tools. We have many, many advantages. But you know, like I said Sunday morning, somehow or other, the Lord's ways and characters, and character and His attributes, have been hidden from the church. Oh, you know, they say God so loved the world in John 3:16, and you know, this, that, and the other. But I'm talking about His real character, and especially His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, His long suffering. And nobody wants to hear anything about the wrath of God.
Amen.
There's a little girl over in Slidell I taught in the sixth grade, and she turned up in that church over there. She said, she asked me a couple of years ago to teach them, bring some teaching on this attributes of God. And I said, okay. I began to think about it. So the second time over there, she said to me, she said, you're going to talk about the wrath of God? And I said to him, I said, no, not today. But inside, I said, oh, no, who wants to talk about the wrath of God? I'm telling you, honestly, just repel me, turn me off. So I had verse 21 of that chapter, and you know, where God put Moses on the rock, passed by him. I said, ah, that's good. I'm going to work that up, you know. And I couldn't get into that seminar, and the Lord kept telling me, you know, it was impressive about the wrath of God. And I had never really heard anybody else say much about it, the wrath of God. I was so high and hilarious when I got through that. I said, God, the best thing you got about your character is wrath. And we'll go into that later. But you see, people are not really wanting, and there's so much goes on in the church. Who's got time for this? Well, that's the way it is everywhere, isn't it?
Amen.
And if there's anything that's going to be left out, if there's anything that's going to be shortchanged in a church service, it's going to be the Word of God. You watch it.
Amen. Praise God.
It just does something to me that I can hardly stand. See, and I'm so ornery. I mean, I'll tell you, the Word of God, I just rise and fight a circle saw for the Word because I know what the Word is to me.
Amen.
And when they say, cut the Sunday school short, we got some special singers, I just tell you, you talk about wrath, and it's real with me. And I want to rise up and say, you can't get to the gate on special singing, but the Word of God will strengthen you for your pilgrimage. It's true, Jody. I don't care whose church it is. This word. This word. I'm not against singing, I'm telling you. But when, you know, when they come down with all their costumes and all, you know, and everybody's got to get out of the way. And it's not because I teach the word. I'm telling you, it's because the word's powerful.
Amen.
And we've spent such a little bit of time in real Bible study, and there's such a few people that want to. I really speak with experience there. There's such a few people that are really hungry to know what's in this Word and what is God really like. And I tell you the truth, friends, when you get to looking at what He's really like and running Scripture references on it, if you've got any spiritual rankdom in you at all, you'll fall in love with Him all over again. You don't ever want any second-best gospel, I'm telling you. You say, my heart is hungry for God.
Amen.
I mean for Him. You know, it's a funny thing. You remember Jacob said... Jacob said, tell me your name. Jacob said, I won't turn you loose till you bless me.
Uh-huh.
Remember that?
Amen.
Moses said to him, said, show me your glory. Remember that? David said, my heart pants after you. Remember that? Yeah. Paul said later on, that I may know Him.
Amen.
In the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His Son. Philip said to Jesus, said, show us the Father. Think on it.
Amen.
You think on those things. And we've mealy-mouthed around with little sermonettes and sermonettes for Christianettes and have really not gotten down into the Word of God to put anything in us. Friends, I'm telling you the truth. I don't apologize to anybody. That's just the way it is. That's right. I'll tell you something, friend. And they wonder, you know, why they can't stand in a day of temptation. Why they can't get up and go whenever tragedy happens, why you just can't get out from under life circumstances. Well, you don't have the fire of the Word of God in your bones, and you'll not get it from somebody else, and you won't get it by osmosis.
Amen.
And God hasn't gotten
Amen.
The grandkids either.
Amen.
You've got to get it for yourself. Well, enough of that. But the Lord, you see, this has been hidden, right?
Amen.
Y'all do know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay. Well, this is true. That's right. It's the best kept secret. And as with Moses, the only way Moses is going to find out what kind of God he's serving is that he got closer and closer and closer and closer. Face to face, show me your ways, show me your glory, was a noble request. You know, John the Revelator saw it when he received this pictorial drama of the end times. John saw up to the heavens and saw all those victorious people, heard them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And you know what they were saying? Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. Now I want to tell you something, friends. If the redeemed that John saw can sing just and true are thy ways, somebody had to show them God's ways. See, they didn't learn this incidentally. They learned this walking out the tragedies of life and leaning on the everlasting arms. Moses sang it again. We sang tonight. Just and true are thy ways, O Lord God Almighty. At the birth of the New Testament, I love this. Let me share this with you. At the birth of the New Testament church in the second chapter of Acts, in verse 25, Peter quotes Psalm 16, where David had written of the Lord. Now, David wrote Psalm 16, and he wrote it about his God. Whew. David said, "Thou hast made me to know the ways of life." You can look, it's in the second chapter of Acts. In Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, tells us what David had learned about the ways of life. And they're the same ways he showed to Moses. Compassion, mercy, love, graciousness. And what Peter is saying here on the day of Pentecost, and see, he had no, you know, he didn't have any Bible to read the text out of. He just remembered what was in the Psalms. Isn't that exciting? He got up and the Holy Ghost brought all those Old Testament scriptures to him. And man, Peter preached the best sermon that had been ever preached. And all those people turned to the Lord. I mean, that was church. But what Peter's saying here, that even though David is gone, God had showed to David the way of life by allowing him to look ahead to the resurrection. See, I'm saying to you that the ways of life are ways of God. God is life. He has provided life. And if David had got what David deserved under the Old Testament law, he would have been taken outside the camp and stoned. But somehow or other, David looked ahead and he saw the cross, and God saved him anyhow. And God had revealed to him the ways of life. David experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ and thus demonstrated the same ways that God is to show to Moses. Long-suffering, patient, gracious, compassionate. Moses desired to know his ways. Psalm 103 is a tremendous psalm. Verse 7 says, God made known his ways to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. Oh, there's such a difference, friend. And the charismatic church has just gone to seed on God's acts. Show me a miracle, a miracle, a miracle, a miracle. Well, he might not, but he's God anyway.
Right,
but a big, loving, kind, compassionate, all-suffering, merciful, wonderful God. If he never did another miracle, he did enough when he let you and me get saved.
Amen.
We should never stop shouting about the new life in the Spirit, not under the law of sin and death. But something to strut about, Jamie. I mean something to hold your head up about, that you don't live in this mundane world of filth and sin and shame. That we live above all of the mess that's in the world. We're more than conquerors through Christ that loved us, see? And that's miracle enough. But we need to know his ways much more than his acts. See, all of Israel saw the pillar of cloud by night. But only such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Manoah, Hagar, had one-on-one experiences with the Almighty, face-to-face. You ever think about that? He can do it. He can reveal himself. Those were his ways, see. To come and announce that Sarah was going to have a child. To come in there and sit down at Abraham's table and eat that goat cheese and veal. That's his ways. To come in person and announce what he's going to do. It's his ways to come to Samson's mother and tell her, "We'll have a child." It's his ways to get in Hannah's life. See, it's not so much his act. It's that still, small voice and that heavenly visitation. It wasn't for everybody. It still isn't.
That's right.
You know what determines whose it's for? It's what you want.
Amen.
That's right. His blessing and manifestation in our lives is only limited by our desire of it. That's right. Have as much as you want. I've never known a Christian to say, "I pressed on to know the Lord," but he wouldn't meet me. You ever known a Christian to say that? I really tried, but I can't learn. I've prayed and sought him, but I can't find him. See, God is diffusing himself. He gives out himself. Well, Moses said then, getting off, show me your way so I can find grace in your sight, so I'll know how to handle this. Consider, he said, these are your people. Even though they're what they are, they're still your people. So God said, well, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. Now, these are the ways of God. To go with a people that don't deserve his presence, and to give them rest when they only deserve torment. That's his ways. His presence through the desert, and rest at the end of the way. See, grace to meet our present need, and glory for our future portion. And of course, we have his sharing his glory even now. Paul wrote that to the church at Thessalonica. Most people don't believe it's there, but it is anyway. Was this the purpose that Christ came into the world, that you might be made partakers of his glory? It's what the Bible says. When God spoke it to Moses, he declared his ways, opened up his person. His ways involve six things primarily: grace, mercy, and love, justice, judgment, and wrath. They didn't deserve his presence any more than we do. Are you hearing me? They didn't deserve it. And we don't either. See, if you deserve it, it ceases to be grace. And you can get in some deep theological water, but that's what the scripture says. It's by grace that you're saved. And that of faith and not of works. Because if you did, you'd kill yourself trying to outwork your neighbor.
Yeah.
So we'd have something to brag about. That's the way we are. Oh, I tell you, I can think back on some things that we used to brag about, you know. Church we was in used to sell vanilla extract. And we'd pop off about how many cases we'd sold. Pitiful. You know, and my big Sunday school class, that was the cake baking, his spaghetti cooking, his chicken and spaghetti serving, his bunch you ever saw. And the preachers used to say, well, if you want anything done, get the evangelism class to do it. Well, that just puffed us up, you know. We said, sure, anything you want done. Clean the church, anything you want. Fix the communion, anything you want, you know. Because they looked at us as the willing workers. And didn't know any more about grace than a rabbit knows about snowshoes. Nothing. How God spared us and put up with us, I don't know. But he's good.
Amen.
And we were walking what little light we had. You know, I heard Malcolm Smith talk in Covington, and I'd never really understood it. But I understand now this hunger that God puts in us. I understand it. It had my name on it. You see, that he talked about John, the young disciple, 15, 16 years old, and began to follow Jesus. John didn't look at things. He looked into things. And John had an intense hunger after Jesus from the first time he saw him. And this man went on to say that from the first time God taps you, this intense hunger comes into your life. And with this hunger, God sends a revelation. And with this revelation, God sends truth. And truth is expensive. Truth is costly. But there is just this hunger that God has given us. Well, to get on with this, Moses begins to pray for these people, and he says, this is the only thing that makes us different from everybody else. They didn't deserve it. Moses wasn't telling God they deserved it. But I want to tell you something. We don't deserve it either. And not only did our Emmanuel come, but he stayed.
That's right.
You see, you begin to get a picture of God's goodness. And said to the church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, without any deserving. All the people that round about everywhere had gods. You know what? Sometimes we just don't really think as fully as we should. But the living God was different because he was the living God. All of those heathens didn't know God was the creating God. God told Moses to teach the people who he was. And Moses did teach the people who God was. The difference between him and Dagon and Molech and Baal and Astarte and Asherah and all of those other gods was that God lived. Mm-hmm. And their gods didn't. They were some kind of a statue to sit up on a shelf. Remember, Rachel had the household gods in the saddlebags right over in Genesis. You know, she took them along with her. They'd had them a long time. They won't leave them behind, you know. Was much light as she'd had. So it wasn't something that they easily just walked away from. Everybody had gods. They took their gods with them. But the God of Israel went with them. Now, there's a difference between being taken and going freely. See, I could drag any one of you, almost any one of you, out the door, and that'd be one thing. But if you just walked out, that's an act of grace and kindness and service and obedience and mercy and goodness and everything else that I would just choose to go with you and take care of you and fill your stocking, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But there's a self-power in the God of Israel. He didn't have to be taken. He couldn't be taken. He went. Only the living God could do that. See, this was the purpose of the tabernacle. It was God's house. God told Moses, build me a house. I'm going to go with you. Told Moses just how to build it. It was his own house. But even then, in answer to Moses' prayer, the God of glory went with them visibly in a cloud by day, their air conditioning system by day, and their pillar of fire heating system by night. And all of Israel saw it. But few of them knew anything about this dialogue between Moses and God because he wanted to know, had to know God's ways. You know, this praying and interceding pleased the Lord. He likes for us to call his hand. Did you know that? He does. He likes for us to come to him. He likes for us to prove him. Did you know that?
Amen.
Yeah, he likes for us to rest our case with him. He said to Moses, said, you found grace. I know your name. Now, surely God knew everybody's name. But when he said, I know your name, Moses, it meant he knew what kind of a character Moses was. See, a name, especially in the Old Testament, had something to do with character. What he was really saying, I'm looking in your heart, Moses. I read you, Moses. And they were one on one. So once again, Moses prays for himself. And this is the biggest request, as we said, show me your glory. Now, why could Moses ask for it? Nobody else had asked for it. He'd been 40 days with the Lord in the cloud, and all of the earthliness of Moses' nature had been refined. And his whole being was filled with the light and the love of God. And I want to tell you, you said, well, isn't that nice? The same thing can happen to any one of us. If we get alone with the Lord. And you say, well, I have to work. This is true, but we can still appropriate God in a far vaster scale than we ever have. Moses had seen much. He learned God's ways, and now in asking for more, the more he got, the more he wanted, the more he wanted, the more he got. And this establishes a principle. It's a never-ending cycle. The more you get, the more you... And it's true.
Amen.
You know, some people say to me, well, it looks to me like you'd get enough of that Bible. I say, no way. The more I see, the more I want to see. You know, you get enough of it. No. Because one thing opens the door to another thing. The more we see, the more we're starving to see. And Moses was that way. It was Paul's heart cry to know him, know the power of his resurrection, that I might know him, the fellowship of his suffering. So we don't talk about that at all. And the closer we press in, the more right we have to ask for fuller revelation. So you can't just live anyway and give God just a little tiny tithe of yourself and your time and then expect him to manifest himself real big. It just doesn't work that way. Well, we hardly really know all that he meant when he uttered his prayer, and it was a big request. He could not have asked any more than to have the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. He said, show me, implying something that he would see. He wanted something visible that he could see. Show me. And I ran into some real interesting things about Old Testament, a book called Christ in the Old Testament that sheds a lot of light on what Moses really saw and what might not have seen, but the author came to this conclusion that Moses' experience was something that was tangibly visible. It was no hallucination. It was no dream. Something really happened that Moses saw and learned about God. It's shocking that he'd even asked God to show his glory. But he'd wrestled hard with God, and he'd prevailed. From a smaller favor to a larger favor. So when God began to show him, after he doubled his request, this first request seemed, show me your ways, but he just opened the door, see, to seeing his glory. And Moses' faith had been built in his faith. That's what the Bible says. Don't look like you know where I got that. He said, I'll show you my goodness. Now, Moses' prayer is heard and answered in what we call here in three parts. There's a generous manifestation. Part one. God said, I'm going to roll out all my goodness before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'm going to be gracious to whom I will, and I'll show mercy to whom I will. Now, there's a lot in there. In that, we have God's goodness, his glory, his grace, and his mercy right there. And is above everything, his sovereignty. Notice he says, I will. I will. I'll do it. Don't need any help from anybody. I can do it by myself. I'm going to show my mercy. I'm going to show my glory. I'm going to do it, Moses. You don't have to get prayed up, Moses. You don't have to go to the elders. You don't have to have them. I'm going to do it. See, this is where we have to, we're so puny in our thinking about God. We think if we want to revive, we got to do it. You know, if we want to do, we got to do it. We got to do it, you know. Like Sarah, we got to do God's work, fleshly ways. And no matter how many churches you build or how many revivals you plan, how many charts you draw up and how much of this you study, I want to tell you something, friends. God is going to do it God's ways. Now, he answers prayer. There's no doubt about that. But in his sovereignty, his plan is going to be carried out with you or without you.
Praise God.
With me or without me. He is not dependent on any one of us. Scripture says he puts down one and he raises up another. There's no shortage of flesh. You know what Jesus said about those people? They were saying, Hosanna, Hallelujah. And the big shot said, make them hush. We don't want that spiritual mess in our church. You know? Mm-hmm. Why, he said, if they don't praise me, even the rocks will cry out. There's a psalm that's back in the Old Testament says, God will yet have a people that'll praise his name. Amen. Don't worry about God's program, honey. It is not going to fail.
That's right.
He is sovereign. And all these things are in this one verse now. Now, his glory is his goodness. And the glory and the goodness are in his name. And he's absolutely sovereign to do anything that glory, goodness, and name set out to accomplish. And these great attributes that the Lord showed to Moses are following: goodness, gracious, mercy, sovereignty, and sufficiency. There's a lot right in that verse, isn't it? Now, what we're going to talk about in a few minutes that's left is the goodness of God. And I'll tell you right now, I read one of the most beautiful statements. I read a lot of Spurgeon's books. People say, oh, that's too fanny-panny. Oh, but what's in there is worth it.
Amen.
He said, think of the goodness of God to the children of men. Let's think about the goodness of God to the children of men. Think how many have come and how many have died and gone on out. We are of yesterday and we know nothing. Man is as a flower. He lives and he dies. He is the infant of a day. He's gone tomorrow. And yet the Lord does not forget him. Spurgeon said, oh my God, if thou should make all thy goodness pass before me, and all thy goodness to the children of men, I must sit me down on a firm rock, and look throughout all eternity, and I'd wear these eyes out. Now imagine wearing your eyes out. But he said, if I had to say that I could ever see all of the goodness of God, I'd have to sit down on a firm rock and I'd look so long I'd wear my eyes out. And I must have eyes of fire, else I could never see all of the goodness of God to men. And we take it so for granted and so lightly. Well, let's look a little further about his goodness to men. Physical, visible earth. Think about it. Visible, physical earth. God's goodness is on every hand. Everywhere. The flow of the seasons. You realize what would happen if the seasons didn't come where they're supposed to? The peaches wouldn't get ripe. The watermelons wouldn't get ripe. Think on it. Hens wouldn't lay right. Of course, they force feed them now, you know. Nothing natural about it. Think about it. If the seasons were to stop, think how he feeds all the animals and the birds and the fishes. To say nothing of the provision that he's made for our food. And it was so good to make it red and green and purple and yellow and orange. Not dull stuff. All of it could have been gray. All of it could have looked like tofu. Does anybody know what tofu is? That's that grass they give you at the diet center and charge you a big price for it. And it tastes like paper. Yeah, but you see, it's part of God's goodness to make everything tasty, delicious, and available. You ever think about how good he was? All the wonderful things he made. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust without regard to a man's worth. Think about it. Some of the farmers, you know, they'll need rain for their crop, and they'll be the cussinest, fussinest, ornerest bunch, but it'll rain on them just like it does on that saint in the next land there. Just God's goodness. Just his goodness. See, none of us have deserved any of his benefit. No life would be long enough to recite it all. John said that the things that Jesus did were all written in books, written down so the world couldn't hold all the books, just the good things Jesus did. And above all of that, think of the goodness that God has shown to his chosen ones. You say, is that me? Well, evidently. Chosen in God. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, these are deep things. Nobody can understand. You don't know God's ways. If you did, you'd be smart as God and you'd be dangerous. You didn't get that. Amen. You know, you'd be pushing the thunder button. Right, you'd be calling down fire from heaven the first time you got mad, as I do about, you know, getting shortchanged. That's right. You see, it's something. We don't know as much. We don't understand these things. I didn't write them. They're just there. But there's an unchanging flow of grace that God has manifested toward those that will receive it. Coming down to earth at the time of redemption, dying, bleeding, agonizing, to fulfill his goodness. His goodness brought the ultimate and final sacrifice to buy man's way back to the tree of life. See, the tree of life was in Eden. Was a symbol of eternity, eternal life, and in the garden were these other trees. You know that story. There were two choices there. I want you to hear me. I said there were two choices there. Man made the wrong one. God loved him so and was so good to him that he barred the way so he couldn't eat that tree of life and never have any hope of being redeemed. Barred him from his own damnation. Because he had slipped into that, but God was going to make a way for him to come back, see? He didn't have to. God's goodness couldn't have been charged against him if he hadn't sent any redemption.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Just did it because of his goodness. He could have created another race. Did you know that?
Yeah.
He could have just chunked us all over the edge of eternity. into the pit or the abyss or blow us up or set a match to. He would have done anything he wanted to. But in his tremendous goodness, he made a way for man to have that thing which Adam had lost. And really, this is the bottom line of this, is what we are so thrilled about. Mm-hmm. See, is we have fellowship with God. We're not alone. The Psalms are just full of goodness. We'll go through a few of them. You could never exhaust this, but Psalm 118, verses 28-29 say, "Thou art my God, and I'll give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 145, verse 89 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy over all his works." Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Now, you really need to get that. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." You know, Jesus said, "I'm the way." They called the Christians, you know, in early church, the way. The church, the way. Because he was the way. But because he's good and upright, he teaches sinners how to find the way of life. No other reason at all. Some foolish people have said, "Oh, God was lonely." Listen, if God were lonely, he would be less than perfect. If God needed the likes of us, he'd be in sad shape.
He would.
That's right.
Wow. He didn't need us. He's just good to save us. Well, we've been taught some garbage, haven't we? Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes refuge in him." Well, that's us, brother. He's good. We just take refuge in him. And we're blessed. We're blessed, we're blessed, we're blessed. Every day of our lives, we're blessed. Blessed when I get up, blessed when I lay down to rest. I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed because I take refuge in God. And I can do that just because he's good enough to let me. And make a way for me to do it. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106 says, "Praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy is forever." Psalm 135, verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for he's good." Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly, Lord, truly, God is good to Israel." Oh, I love Psalm 73. Truly, he said, God is good to Israel. And I want to tell you what he was saying that in the midst of. It was in the midst of the captivity. And the psalmist was looking around and he said, "Those fat cats are so fat off of what we ought to be eating and enjoying that the eyes are bulging out." Why, he said, "They wear their pride and their vanity like a necklace around their neck." He's talking about his enemies. But he said, you know, God's good to Israel. Which was saying that God's goodness is not measured in material things. God's goodness is measured in his presence among us. And you know what the psalmist said? And I'll tell you, this is our testimony. I've been with some of you when this happened. The psalmist said, "My foot had almost slipped." Amen. That's scripture for way Old Testament way of saying, you know, I almost didn't, you know, I almost backslid. I almost let my mouth say what was in my heart. "My foot had almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked." And he said, "I wonder what's going to happen to those folks." And you know what he said? He said, "When I went up to the house of God," he said, "then I knew their end. I knew what was going to happen to them. Then I realized, you know, God is really good to Israel in the midst of everything." I love what Doc said Sunday morning. Two or three things he said were just tremendous. He said, and these people are just sitting around, you know, waiting for the tribulation to leave this planet. God have mercy on our frail theology.
Amen.
Sitting around, you know, waiting for some big blast off, and we'll leave before the going gets tough. Well, if you ain't ready, you won't get ready during the tribulation.
That's right.
Isn't that silly thinking? And if you can't handle life now and reign, let the Lord reign in your members and reign with him now, how are you going to ever reign with him later? See, Christianity is a now thing.
Amen, it is.
It's a stay ready thing. It's not some, you know, that I cop out, you know, when the going gets tough and I'll, you know, I'll make it then. Well, if you can't make it now, how would you make it under pressure? If you can't keep up with the footman, what you going to do when the horses come? If you can't handle a scrub team, Job, what you going to do when the varsity line comes in? Think about it. See, God's good to Israel, the psalmist said, even in the midst of destruction and famine and war and captivity, God is good to Israel. Psalm 52 says, why do you boast in evil, O man? The loving kindness and goodness of God endures all day long. Psalm 119, verse 68, and this is beautiful. Thou art good and dost good. Teach me thy statutes. I have to spend 6 months with you on Psalm 119. It would literally take 6 months. There's 176 verses. It is. Every verse is powerful. He says, thou art good, and thou dost good. Teach me thy way. You know what that's saying? You're good. I want to be like you are. I want to have good ways. Yes. Psalm 33, verse 5 says, he loved righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. 108, verse 8 says that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Yeah, you've heard all those scriptures, I know, but I'm going to tell you one you haven't heard. In Nahum. Nobody knows anything about Nahum, Habakkuk. I taught Habakkuk in a Saturday meeting. It was great, wasn't it, good Jackie?
Amen.
It was wonderful. Habakkuk. Sweet things out of Habakkuk. Really, you know, we just overlooked that. We thumb through that, just go as fast as we can so we get to Isaiah. Well, Isaiah's great, but I'll tell you, these little minor prophets had some tremendous things to say. Jonah is just exciting and fascinating. I love it. But Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's right. Now listen to the whole verse. And you need to put this down somewhere. I'm not going to give you time to hunt it up. You never find Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him.
Oh,
now listen to it again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him.
Amen.
I had a good firsthand experience with that scripture. I went to Kathy's house on the Sunday after my husband was, I think maybe 9 days after Thad had died. I went out, Mike called me and asked me to come out there and eat. And I went out there and there was a Bible laying on the table counter there. And I just picked it up and thumbing through it and it opened to that passage of Scripture. And that was the first thing I saw when I opened the Bible. And my heart was as big as that clock. I could hardly put one foot in front of another. I would have gladly died that day. It would have made no difference. And I saw it verse, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those that take refuge. And you know, it's just like a shot in the arm. Man, I just, like spinach to Popeye's muscles. It's the way the scripture works. And he is good. I want to, just a couple of other things about his goodness. Summary of God's goodness now. A state of character and being is God's goodness. The way he is. He doesn't have it. He is it. God was good before there was anything or anyone to receive his goodness. His goodness is the very essence of his eternal nature. Everything he made and did was good. He said so. Saw all that he'd made and behold, all was good. God's goodness in the creation of man. And I know you don't ever think about this. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I am fearfully and wondrously made.
Amen.
Every time you pick up a coffee cup, you know, the way your fingers grip, pick up, write out a check, you know, write a little note. So easy. You ever think about things like that? Why, it's amazing how God made our members. Hands for working, feet for walking. You know, the fellow said, I complained about not having any shoes till I met a man didn't have any feet.
Amen.
I'm telling you, friends, we are just so gloriously made. Sleep for the refreshing. Isn't it wonderful to go to bed at night and know you really haven't willfully hurt anybody? You know, we none of us are perfect. Our halos need to be adjusted and all. But, you know, you lie down at night and you've loved God and you've praised God and you really, you know, you just think, now, this has been a good day. I felt the presence of the Lord. I've shunned the appearance of evil as far as I knew how. And you just lie down and you, you know, it's just like the Lord Himself comes and shares your pillow. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
He gives His beloved sleep. Just out of His goodness. He could have kept us wound us up like an 8-day clock, you know, and just kept us going all the time. But there's such a restoration. It's a wonderful privilege. And I never get in bed between clean sheets that I don't think about what I see in Mexico. Where they'll birth their babies out there in those sticks, you know, and no hospital, no medicine, no running water, no hot water. My, how thankful we ought to be. You know, it's a little thing, but our eyelids to protect our eyes. And tear glands to cleanse them. I mean. I mean. You see, goodness in all of its pleasure and all the wonderful things. Flowers, birds, music, colors. His charm is freely diffused, for goodness is His nature. See, when man transgressed, now this is the bottom line of His goodness. This is where it's manifest, and we've alluded to it already. But when man transgressed and fell, God did not immediately fix unmixed wrath. See, that's the way we do our kids. You see, if you come in, I'm going to knock your head off. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And you just, well, we just get so uptight, you know. Do it my way. Agree with me. I'm right and you run. And you grind out all these railings. I'm talking to you about the way we are. But see, God isn't like that. He didn't bring unmixed wrath into the human race. And He didn't shorten His, you know, He didn't shortchange us. But He tempered His wrath by means of His grace. He postponed His wrath. Now, His wrath is coming. Don't think God's going to be mocked. He's not. But Peter says He's long-suffering. Well, you have to be long-suffering to put up with those folks in the Bible to say nothing to us. I said, you'd have to be long-suffering to put up with us. See, if I was God, I'd knock me off the edge of the earth lots of days, especially when I was a Methodist. You know, I mean to tell you, I just used to fuss at the church because church was dead. And I was dead too, but I didn't want to be dead. You know, something was being birthed in me, and I just, it was just almost like a volcano, man. That thing would erupt every Sunday morning. And I'd get home, I'd just fuss, you know. But it was so dull. And I'd heard that old-fashioned revival out in the old Methodist camp meeting. Man, you talk about some shouters. Those old camp meeting preachers would preach. You ever hear those old Methodist camp meetings? They'd come through the countryside, you know, when I was little, and pitch a tent out the edge of town. Or they'd come down to the church. I'm talking about having what we call protracted meetings. And they didn't necessarily end 5 days, you know, no service on Saturday night. Just have church 3 or 4 weeks. Take dinner on the ground, just have the bed, and preach. Preach heaven and hell. Preach salvation. Preach everything that's in the book. Well, see, I'd heard that. And I knew when death set into that church, it was not right. Mm-hmm. And if I'd have been God, I'd have just knocked me off the edge of the earth and raised up somebody else. But my name was in the book.
Amen.
And I heard it one day when He called it, you see. And I realized, you see, God is on my side. He's on my case. He hears me. He knows where I am. Just because He's good. But He mixed mercy with judgment and came, listen to me, came forth to be both sacrifice and substitute.
Mm-hmm.
Only because He's good. And if He hadn't done it, his failure would not have been any reflection on his goodness. He had already manifested enough goodness. Everything he did was good. When he came, now this is the punchline. When he came to do the work that we're talking about, all the host of heaven sang, "It's glory to God in the highest, and on earth it's peace and goodwill toward men." Does everybody see that? That his glory is his goodness. You can see that. When he came, the shepherds sang. 30 years before John the Baptist came, Jesus came. We don't really realize what he gave up that we could take on. And the angels sang the song of truth, "Glory to God in the highest, and here it's goodwill toward men." Now, God's glory, we could never exhaust it. I don't know anything else to tell you about him. It's his reputation. It's his majesty. It's his power. It's his visible attributes of an invisible God. It's the presence of God that you can feel in your midst. It leaves us speechless. But when Moses said, "I want to see your glory," God said, "I'm going to show you my goodness." And what happened that day there that transpired between God and Moses, only God and Moses know. Because we only have what's in the scripture. You stand here, Moses, and I'm going to show you all of my goodness. You stand and I'm going to make it pass by. And then he goes on to tell them, nobody can see me and live. But there was a parade of his goodness. And he says in that 34th chapter, when he passed by, compassionate and gracious. Oh, isn't that tremendous? He pities us. The psalmist says he knows our frame. He knows we're made out of dust and not stainless steel. He knows what we are. He knows how we're going to react to temptation. He knows the problems we're going to have. And he pities us. He's compassionate. He co-passions with us, see? He enters into it with us.
Praise God.
There's no temptation that's common to man, see, that hasn't been to him. And he'll always make a way out. Why? Because he's compassionate. He doesn't want you to go under. See, we're not very compassionate. We hear something real bad and we say, good, goody, that's what they deserve. Right?
Amen.
Not God. It's not that way. I don't want them to suffer. I enter into it with them. Yea, though thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I'm with you. My rod, my staff, they're going to comfort you. So that's compassionate, and he's gracious. Now that word, we have to spend a whole session on the grace of God. And books that thick, and this thick, and this thick, and that thick, and every other thickness have been written about the grace of God, and nobody can define it. It's something for nothing when you don't deserve anything. It's past our understanding. But he's full of it. He's the author of it. His long-suffering, compassionate and gracious, and slow to anger. Why, see, God doesn't operate on short fuse like we do. Man, we just, it doesn't take much for us. Some little something lights our fuse and we blow up. Amen? Slow to anger. Well, if he'd been fast to anger, he'd have killed everybody. He'd have never sent Noah and shown him how to make a boat. Noah, he just found grace, all right, but God didn't have he didn't have to manifest that to Noah. And Jacob, and knocked Jacob off a cliff first thing. You know, he was something else. And, you know, Isaac didn't ever provoke the Lord. He just didn't do anything. And you know, if we'd have been dealing with Abraham, that big first big lie he told about Sarah, we'd have given him enough demerits that he'd have never got out of the demerit camp. Isn't it something how, you know, God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and truth? Well, next week, we look at his sovereignty. It's both frightening and comforting, and there's plenty of scripture about it. Let me just say this in case you don't get back. You know, we get a little uptight about the sovereignty of God. But if he weren't sovereign, you couldn't believe him for anything.
Amen.
Think on that. If he weren't sovereign, the devil might talk him out of it. Think about it. If God couldn't rise up and accomplish all that he had decreed to accomplish, just because he is sovereign, our salvation would be on a shaky ground. See, we got in, but we couldn't depend on him to get our kids in.
Amen.
It might fail before the next generation comes if he weren't sovereign, see. It's a blessed privilege to know we serve a sovereign God who can do what he wants to, when he wants to and through whom and by whomever he desires at any time he wishes, because he's sovereign. Psalm 115 says, he's our God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. And it's a good line for us that it has pleased him to be slow to anger, abundant in mercy, compassionate, gracious, and plenteous in loving kindness. He's just that way. But God is not mocked, and there is another side. Well, that's certainly enough for tonight.